Glad you're here. We've been in this series from this Old Testament book of Daniel, and today is part three, and this is one of the best-known Old Testament stories of them all. If you grew up going to church, you learned this story when you were really young. You were a kid. This is the story of those three guys with those great names, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who refused to go with the flow and bow down to this giant idol that King Nebuchadnezzar has built, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And God is going to do a straight-up miracle in this story, because a fourth man is going to appear in the fire, and God is going to deliver them from harm. The church, I'm telling you, I think it is this message. It is this event. It is these dynamics that are going on in this particular story that's happening today that I think hit the closest, strike the closest to the issues and the challenges that we are facing and living with in the world that we're in today. What we're seeking to find in this study is from this model of Daniel and now these three young men to how to live for Jesus Christ in a world that does not live for him. How to honor God in a culture that openly promotes and celebrates things that he calls sins, things that when they're done, dishonor God. Where do we draw the line? When do we say no to the peer pressure, no to the demand, no to the policy, and sometimes no to the law, when doing so would come with great cost? When do we choose whether or not we're going to compromise with God? And you're going to see all that playing out in today's story. So I made a comment in the opening message of this series, something to the effect that we can't be faithful to Jesus Christ and adopt the same values as the culture around us. They're never the same. God's values and values of this world are never the same. We can't honor God and participate in ideologies and behaviors that dishonor him. To make a difference for Jesus Christ, you have to be willing to be different. And in some key important areas, and almost always it comes with some kind of cost. In the New Testament, many centuries after this event happened in Daniel and these three men's lives, in Romans chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul is writing, he's writing in that chapter about the way Christians are to live with each other in community, and then how that community, which is the church, is to live and deal with and interact in the world. And he opens the chapter this way, Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. I learned it in the King James Version originally. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, I plead with you, I beg with you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. By the way, do you know what the difference is between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice? Once a dead sacrifice is laid on the altar, it can't go anywhere. It has no ability to change its condition. But you and I, we're living sacrifices. We're to offer our lives on the devotion to God, on the altar of devotion to God. But we have the choice that we can offer it to this world. A living sacrifice is different from a dead sacrifice because it must willingly lay itself on the altar to God. But it can also willingly get up and walk away. I plead with you, Paul says, to give your bodies, that's your mind, your soul, your heart, your eyes, your hands, and your feet. I plead with you to give your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. That is your true worship. And in doing so, in regards to this world and its values, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't conform to this world's value system, Paul says. Don't let this world mold you and shape you. You belong to God. Instead, give yourself to Him and be transformed. Let your mind be changed as it is renewed. And in doing so, you will live out, you will prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And Paul calls this in verse 1, he calls it your spiritual worship, your real devotion. Now listen, don't complicate the meaning of worship, all right? Worship is not just what we did a moment ago. Worship is not just the music before the sermon. Worship is way bigger than music. In fact, you know what I think maybe the best definition, best, most basic definition of worship is? Worship is what I give myself to. Worship is what I give my heart, my mind, my eyes, my time, my resources, my energies to. The root word of worship is the word worth or value. So worship is simply what I believe is of enough value to agree with, to accept things that I would give myself to. That is my true worship. And Paul makes the case for Christians to give themselves, their true worship, wholly to God, to be worshipers of God, His ways, His values, and not give themselves and not be conformed to this world and its values and its sinfulness. So here's what's going on. This is what you're going to see today in this story from Daniel chapter 3. It's something that we all deal with. We deal with it early, and then we deal with it all throughout our lives. Well, let's just simply call it what it is. It's the worship test. It's the worship test. And the worship test is simply this. It is the choice that we have to make when we feel the pressure, when we feel the temptation, when we wonder about the consequences. Do I go along with, let's say it like Paul says it, do I offer my body, my mind, my heart, my eyes, my energies to something, or do I not? Will I or won't I conform? Will I be let my life be shaped by the values of this culture, which are not the values of God? Or will I be transformed by God's different values? Will I honor, serve, and worship God and His countercultural morals, countercultural values? Or will I honor, serve, and worship the idols of my day? And church, here's the deal. Because the values of this world are never the same as God's values. When we compromise God's values, we're always doing something. And it's this. Compromise to this world, or rather conformity to this world, is compromise with God. Every time. When I conform to a value or the values of this world, I am always going to be compromising with God. So how will I do? How are you doing right now in the worship tests that you are facing all the time? God is looking for more from you and me. Instead of compromise, He's looking for conviction that will stand, and He's looking for courage that will take a stand for Him, even when the consequences could be harsh. So in this story today from Daniel chapter 3, these men are going to say no to the compromise. And it's going to come with incredible cost. In fact, you're going to see it in just a moment. The answer that they give the king is epic. This has been my prayer. I want this to be my answer, and I want it to be your answer as well. Because what they're going to say is, we will not serve your gods or worship your idols. So, Daniel chapter 3, a little bit of setup and timeline. In the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. There's actually a date in this chapter, in chapter 3. It says that this event took place in the 18th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. If you'll recall from last Sunday's message, that event took place in the third year. So if this date is correct, that makes it about 15 years or so from the end of chapter 2. And I know you've always heard the three boys in the fire, but if this date is correct, this puts Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego at about 32, maybe 33. So they're full-fledged men. And then one more thing before we look there, something interesting as chapter 2 winds down. Daniel gives the king his dream, then he interprets it for him. And Daniel 2, starting in verse 47, says this, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" So Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God. He praises God, at least recognizes that the God of the Jews is the real deal. But then 15 years later, he's a different guy. He's forgotten about God. But I think he's just like a lot of people in the world today. They recognize that there is a God. Maybe they've had a God moment, but they have no relationship with him. And perhaps Nebuchadnezzar, in his worldview and belief system, believed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was one of the gods among many gods. Whatever the case, he has no regard for Jehovah God. But then note this in verse 48. "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." And Daniel made a request to the king. By the way, the king promised that he would do that, and he made good on his promise. And then verse 49, Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. So Daniel gets this big promotion into the king's cabinet. He's chief over the wise men. He makes this request to the king, and these three men are appointed leadership roles out in the provinces of Babylon, and they're getting ready to face the worship test, very literally. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar," this is about 15 years later, "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." Now, if you go do a look at a conversion chart, that translate into an image or an idol that's about 90 feet tall and about 9 feet in diameter. And it would seem to me that something with, you know, so narrow would probably sit on a base much larger. We're not told that. But at least the business end of this idol is about 9 feet wide, and the whole thing is 90 feet tall. I would imagine, we're not told, it's most likely that of a man, likely himself, a towering image of the king made of gold. And I'll remind you that when Daniel interpreted his dream, he had dreamed of a large image, but Daniel said that only the head was gold, and the head represented Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, and other kingdoms would come after him and rule the world. But he couldn't imagine that possibly happening. So he makes the whole thing dedicated to him and about him, probably of him, and the whole thing's made of gold. So once the image is built, in the next verses, it says that he gathers all the who's who among the leaders, all of the governmental leaders, all the power people, and this declaration is made, verse 4. "And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace.'" So there's no religious freedom in the Constitution of 5th century BC Babylon, right? You bow down or you die. So, verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Don't you find it interesting that music was used? The power of music, right? I mean, music is a mood changer. Music sets the stage, changes the ambiance. Athletes use music to hype up before competition. You used music, some of you probably still doing it, to set the mood on a date, right? Dinner at my place, the right lighting, and just the right kind of music. And then movie makers have known this for years, to create the emotions that they want you to have when a scene is developing. Who can't hear the music to Jaws, right? When you see that shark approaching. One of my all-time favorite from a long time ago was that helicopter scene in Apocalypse Now. When I was in college, cable was a new thing, and we just got it, and we paid $5 extra a month to have this new thing called home box office, HBO, where you could get you could get it on FM stereo for $5 extra a month, and it came into your apartments, and we would put it on our speakers. We didn't have a lot of money, but we had some good sound equipment, and listen to that, and it was just a mood changer. What did that song a moment ago about how great God is do to you? It's not just the words, it's the music. So everyone is bowed down and the worship music is playing. But somewhere in this sea of people who are prostrate on the ground are three men who are standing erect. It's the worship test. And they've said no to compromise and yes to being faithful and obedient to God. They refuse to conform, refuse to compromise, and they will not bow down. Well, some of the other leaders see it. They come to the king. In fact, verse 8 says that it was a malicious accusation. So there were already some things there about these Jewish people. And so they wanted their colleagues to be in trouble. So verse 12 picks up and says, "There are certain Jews," these men are saying to the king, "there are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up." The text goes on to say that Nebuchadnezzar is enraged. He has these men brought into his court and they have an exchange. And he essentially says, "Hey guys, is this true? That you would refuse my command? That you would refuse to bow down to the idol that I've built?" And he gives them a second chance. You see what this is, right? It's the power play. Do you know who I am? Do you know what you're refusing to do? What this means for you? You will die. I will cancel you literally. So let me ask you again, what do you want to do? In fact, here it is. Look at verse 15. The king says to them, "Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good for you. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And then look at this question the king asked them. "And who is this God who will deliver you from my hand?" And church, come on, totally different circumstances. But isn't this the pressure you face? Isn't this it? But if you do not bow down, if you don't buy in, if you don't accept, if you don't join, if you don't celebrate, if you don't give yourself to these values that we have adopted in our company, in our school, our university, our government, our political party, are you sure about this? Do you need a second chance to make up your mind? Are you willing to face the consequences of saying no? Oh, and by the way, who is this God who could possibly deliver you? And you're not going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, but you risk sometimes some pretty costly consequences. You could be canceled. You could be cut out of the group. You could lose your job. Hey, let's pause for a moment from the story and let's agree to some things. See if you agree. This event happened 2,600 years ago, but some of the same things are happening today, and they're changing rapidly, especially in Western culture and especially in our culture. Here's one of them, like these men. Would you not agree that there is growing opposition and hostility to the Christian faith in the world we live in, the culture we live in? that there is a growing opposition and hostility. To be a Christian in 21st century America and Western culture is to be in the growing minority. And it's growing harder and harder to practice your faith in the workplace and the marketplace. It's not hard to be a Christian. It's just hard to do the things that Christians do, to actually practice your faith. If you hold biblical convictions on things like marriage, sexuality, religious freedom, racial relations, and some other things, and if you reject the idols of the day in those categories, Luke was saying it earlier, you run the risk of being labeled a hater because the opposition is growing, growing opposition and hostility. Would you also not agree, secondly, that we face increasing pressure? And sometimes it's more than pressure, it's a policy. And now we're seeing more than policy, beginning to see laws that pressure us to violate the values of our faith. And it's different because, see, as Christians, if I disagree with your beliefs, I'm okay with you being whatever you want to be. You go be you. I'll be me. If you're different from me, that's your life. Do as you please. God hasn't called the church to be the morality police for the rest of the world. But in this world, the world doesn't think about Christians in the same way. If you live God's truth, if you speak God's truth, you are in the way. And it would be best if you were at least silenced or maybe just gone altogether. So the policies and now laws are growing to put you in your place. And then a third thing, would you agree that we will suffer consequences for noncompliance? We will suffer consequences. There is retribution for that. There are consequences. Sometimes it's punishment. It is not the same world that it used to be. But the question you and I have to answer is, really, at the root of deciding where we're going to stand, is who is this God that can deliver you? If you give yourself as a living sacrifice and refuse to be conformed to this world, who is this God who can deliver you? Look at their answer to that question, beginning in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Let me say that maybe in a better way. King, what we need you to understand is there's nothing to discuss here. We don't feel the need to defend ourselves. This is not a matter of debate. This is something that is settled in our hearts. And so, verse 17, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. By the way, king, you want to know who is on our side and who can deliver us from your evil hand? The God you're wondering about is our God, the one true God. And our faith and trust are in him to deliver us from you. And let me tell you this, he can do it. But, church, it's this next statement that comes out of their mouths, verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden idol that you have set up. Our God can, and we are trusting him that he will deliver us from you, and he can deliver us from you. But if he chooses not to, because sometimes he chooses not to, we still will not serve your gods, and we will not worship your idol. I mean, when you read that and see that, don't you just want to go, yes, yes, let that be me. And when you look at the whole of Scripture, we need to understand something. Do you know how God delivers? Let me give you three ways. The ways that God delivers his people. First of all, one of the ways that God delivers his people is he delivers them out of the situation. He delivers them out of the situation. Sometimes God just brings his people out of a bad circumstance. He did that when he parted the Red Sea. He did that when he delivered Paul and Silas out of the Philippian jail. And that's what he's going to do here in this particular incident. He delivers them out of the fiery furnace. But God delivers another way. Sometimes he delivers his people through the situation. He walks with them. He doesn't take them out of it. He walks with them through it. And he gives them grace and strength and help and comfort, the things that come from God. You've walked through tragedy. You've walked through grief. And you have come out, or you are coming through on the other side. And hopefully, like Paul, you have discovered in his physical ailment, his so-called thorn in the flesh, that God did not deliver him out of. He discovered that God's grace was sufficient while he was going through it. And so God delivers sometimes his people out of things. Sometimes he delivers them through things. But there's a third way that God delivers. Sometimes he delivers unto himself. Sometimes God lets his people die. Sometimes God lets his people be killed, and he just brings them off of the earth and brings them to himself. He brings them home. And that's what these men recognize. They say, our God can deliver us through this situation. Hey, he may choose to deliver us out of it, or he may choose to deliver us through it. But if he doesn't, he will just deliver us to himself. We win either way. The only way for us to lose is if we compromise with him. If we bow down to you. And so we're not going to do it. We will not serve your gods, and we will not bow to your idols. Christian, are you ready to live your life in a godless world like that? I mean, do you, when you are pressured, when there's a lot on the line, do you believe this? Or you're threatened, or you are demanded to deny God and choose this world's values, do you believe that your God will deliver you? He will deliver you one way or the other. Out of it, through it, or unto himself. And this was the day in these three men's lives when they had to say no to the king, and they said yes to God. Now, if you know the story, the king is beside himself. He has the text says he has the fiery furnace stoked and heated up seven times hotter than normal. Not sure how he did that or how they measured it. And then the three are bound, and then they're tossed into the fire. And the next few lines say that the king is able to see through some type of opening. He's able to see into the fire. So look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the sons of God. Who is this? What is this?" I tell you what, you know what's happened here? God has shown up in the worship test. Then, verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire came upon them." It's a straight up miracle from God. And then this fourth man in the fire. Maybe some of you along the way have probably heard that this could be one of several times that this could possibly be Jesus. A pre-incarnate, possibly a before he came as Savior to die on the cross to save us from his sins appearance of Jesus to save those men from the fire? It could be. Theologians debate it. I think that it is. We're not told specifically, but at least it is an angel. It's either an angel or it is the angel of the Lord, which would be a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But church, I got to tell you this amazing story. I can't even read this chapter without rehearsing the sermon that I heard from Dr. E.V. Hill in person from this passage when I was in seminary. 1993 or four. I don't even know how long ago that is. I can't even run the math that far back, right? E.V. Hill, if you don't know him, E.V. Hill, look him up on YouTube. He's got old stuff out there. He's in heaven now. But he was a great black preacher. He was the pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in South Central Los Angeles, right in the middle of Watts. And I got to hear him preach about three or four times when I was in seminary. And I won't do it because I could never do justice to his booming, dynamic dialect voice that he had. But I heard him preach this passage, and I can remember it and hear it as if I heard it last Sunday. And he said in his great voice, he said, "Can you imagine, can you just see God standing, looking over the bowels of heaven and hearing, 'But our God will deliver us and we won't bow down to your idols.'" And he said, imagine the Father saying, "Son of God, come over here. You got to see this. It's three of our boys and that lousy old king that I let rule the world for a while. They won't bow down to that idol. They're not bowing down for my name's sake, and now they're going to throw them in the fire. Son of God, you better get down there and get in the fire with them." And he says, "Oh, and by the way, before you go, don't you let them get burned. Don't even let their hair get singed. Don't let their clothes show a mark of fire. Don't even let them smell like smoke. That lousy old king is going to glorify my name when I save my boys," right? I can still remember it like I heard it last Sunday. But listen, the bigger point here, you want to know what God is doing? When you refuse to serve the gods of this world and bow to their idols, He gets in the fire with you. The consequence is difficult, and he comes. "My God will deliver me, but if not, I will not serve your gods or bow to your idols." And this time, Nebuchadnezzar praises God and he gives promotions to these three men. This is one of the great miracles of the Bible. But back to our world and our context. What does this look like in our context? What is our call to action here? Let's ask it as a question. How do we resolve to be able to say, "We will not serve your gods"? In the school, in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the government, "We will not serve your gods." How do we get there? Three things I think we can pull out of the story. Here's the first one. Number one, every generation of Christians must identify and reject the idols of that day, the idols of their day. Every generation. They will look differently every generation, but their origins are always the same. Satan is behind all of it, but the categories are always the same. St. Augustine said it the best and probably the earliest. He said that followers of Jesus Christ are most distinguishable from the world in their attitudes towards the three big things. And those three big things are money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. And when you think power, just think influence. You don't have to have a lot of authority to have influence. And I really believe that I would add to Augustine's thoughts there, just with the advent of social media in recent days, where people where people make themselves well known and influence others. I would add fame, popularity to that as well. Money, sex, power, and popularity. Those are the categories. Those are the categories from which the values are adopted in the workplace, in the school, in the marketplace, in the government, where people subscribe to values about them. And the choice is always the same. No matter what generation you're in, you can accept and obey God's views on money and sex, power and popularity, or you can adopt and take the world's views, which is all another way of saying, ultimately, instead of glorifying God, I'm going to glorify myself. Because all of those values of the world, they're always about me. They're always about valuing and glorifying me. The ultimate idol is always self. It's always self or God. That's our choice. And we have to identify the idols that are demanding our worship and reject them. It's the worship test for you and for me. Secondly, I think this is important too. Every Christian must choose who it is they're going to worship or what it is they're going to worship. We just simply have to decide who is the Lord of our lives, who is the King of our lives. Worship is what we give ourselves to, what we're willing to accept, what we're willing to value, what we're willing to bow down to. And we simply have to choose who we're going to worship in our lives. Be conformed to this world or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, there was an incident where the church leaders were arrested for proclaiming the gospel. And the authorities bring them into a council, and they command them to stop preaching Jesus and stop preaching in Jesus' name. In fact, here it is, Acts 5, beginning in verse 28. And they were saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you are, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." A little bit of irony there, if you know what I'm saying. But then look at Peter's response, verse 29. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man.'" That's it. That's it. We must obey God rather than obeying man. And at the end of the day, that's the choice that we make. Do I obey God or do we and bow down to God or do we bow down to man? And then third, every Christian must accept, at least realize, that there are going to be consequences to nonconformity to their culture's values. If you refuse to get in line and conform, it comes with a cost. And we must simply agree up front that to stand for the Lord is going to come with some consequences. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, said, "Indeed," that means for sure, "indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will face consecuences. That persecution can be mild or severe or some point in between. But church, don't forget the other consequence. See, when we stand at the worship test moment and we start thinking about consequences, our mind immediately goes to the bad things. But we saw in this story, there is another consequence when we say no to the world and we stand with God. You know what it is? God shows up. God shows up in the consequence. And sometimes he delivers his people from it, other times through it, sometimes unto himself. But either way, we win when we refuse to serve the gods of this world and worship their idols. And then one final word. That response, again, those three men gave. "King, there's nothing to debate. We don't really need a second chance to get it right. We've got it right. And we won't serve your God or we won't worship your idols." You wonder now. We wonder, what will I say in that moment? What should I say in that moment when it's me? When it is my turn to say no to the gods of this world and take my stand for God and face the circumstances, what would I say in that moment? I want you to see something. that I hope will forever change the way that you think about that. I want you to trade that worry today for a promise from Jesus Christ and trust God in your moment when the worship test comes for you. It occurred when Jesus was talking to his disciples about this very subject and the conflicts that they would face for being faithful to him. He addressed the worship test moment, knowing that we all fear, you know, if we have to decide to take our stands. And he said this to them that day, and he's saying it to you today. Matthew 10, starting in verse 19. It's also in Luke chapter 12. But he said to his disciples, and he's saying to you today, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Did you get that? If you choose me, Jesus says, even down to the very words you need to use will be given to you in that moment. For, verse 20, for it is not you who speaks in that moment, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In that moment, the worship test, the conformity to this world or faithfulness to God, compromise to sinful values and bowing down, or conviction and courage to God, the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need to say. Can you trust God for that? Before he ever gets in the fire with you, he's in the conflict, the conversation with you, giving you his words. Can you and I, can we trust him for that? Can you? Let's bow for prayer. You know, this is something that we all deal with, some of you more than others, because it is acutely present in the environment that you're in a lot. I want you to remember something. Never forget something. On the day that you die, you will not stand in front of a jury of your peers as they decide your fate. You will not give an account of your life with your HR director or the CEO as your judge. You will not stand in front of a panel of celebrities or influencers or TikTok stars that will decide your eternal future. A politician will not determine the verdict of your life. You will give an account of your life to the King, Jesus Christ. And in this life, you always want to choose him, because in the next, he is all that matters. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Stand with him. Stand for him. Nobody wants you to face difficult consequences. But you don't know. You don't know what God will do. Except you can know that in the moment he'll give you the word, and in the fire he will show up. For some of you, do you know this Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you, died on the cross to pay for your sins so you wouldn't have to, rose from the dead because he's God, he's the Savior, and he offers his salvation to you by your faith in him, your trust in him, the kind of trust that we're talking about today in the worship test moment. It's that kind of trust, putting your faith in him to forgive you of your sins and to give you his righteousness and to save you. He will do that today if you call on him. He promises. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the witness of those three men. Thank you for giving us a model, but more than that, showing us where you are and what you're doing when the worship test comes into our lives. So, Lord, during this time of response and invitation, may we decide today that in the worship test, we're not going to be conformed to this world. but we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we're going to be people who say, we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship your idols. And then let you do what only you can do. Save someone today who needs this kind of salvation, the real salvation, a faith in Christ, new life, eternal life, and his power living in them. So, Lord, in each of our lives, do what you need to do is our prayer during this time of response. And I pray that for every single one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.